riches and our greatest delight. Lord, be our joy and our gladness. Be our rest when we are weary and are quiet. Be our food, our refreshment. Be a refuge to us, Lord, and be our help when we need it. Be our wisdom, be our portion, our possession, our costliest treasure, that we would be rooted forever in your love, fixed, firm, and immovable. We are your people, Lord. We praise you. We thank you. Amen.
Well, good morning, family. Open up with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're going to be in chapter 24. Took me a second there. Acts chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. Feel free to pull that out to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. If you're having trouble finding Acts, it's the fifth book of the New Testament, but you can also use a table of contents in the front of your Bibles. And as you turn there, I just want to encourage you. Do you know that Jesus loves you? Do you know that he prizes you as his precious possession? That's hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? That the God who created all things will look down on you and I and say, that right there is the apple of my eye. If that doesn't cause wonder in your heart, then take some time just to consider what it means that the God who made all things, who has all things in need of nothing, would look at us with such love and would prove and display that love through such a gruesome act of self-sacrifice, not just to show us some way of, let me show you how great I love you, I'm going to harm myself. Rather, let me show you how great I love you, that I will deal with the barrier of your sin between you and me by taking the penalty upon myself, that you might be rescued. We serve an amazing God who has given us an amazing hope. So let's go before him in prayer before we get to our study this morning. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the great love with which you have loved us. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called sons of God, and so we are. We love because he first loved us. Who are we, Lord, that you should look down upon us with such great love? It's not a sentimental love, the kind of love that we have for a puppy. It's a world-changing love that redirects the very orientation of our heart to you. It reroutes the rivers of our passions to flow upstream to the high mountains of Zion. And Father, we pray that we would experience and behold the riches of your grace today. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would make the work of Jesus visible to the eyes of faith this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, this morning, like last week, we're going to be taking a large section of Scripture, so I'm not going to have you stand and read along because it is three chapters that we're going to be going through. Again, a great meta-narrative, a great theme that encompasses all these passages that I really want to highlight this morning. But as we turn our attention to these chapters in the book of Acts, I want to ask you a question. Have you noticed that people share their views on faith very comfortably? I encounter this all the time. Live and let live. Just be a good person. Whatever you believe is fine, just so long as it doesn't contradict what I believe. And what then happens for Christians is then we start to respond apologetically. That is to say, apologizing for what we believe to be true. So we might say, for me personally, I'm of the persuasion that. And maybe it's because that Christianity is no longer esteemed in society's view as we grow in secularity in society. Christians are often met with what we call a hermeneutic of suspicion. That is a bias against the Christian faith, where any claims of a faith in God and that Jesus is the answer to the world's problems are met with such skepticism, such uncertainty. In the secularization of society, there has been a cooling off, though, as a result of our evangelistic zeal, where we become reticent to tell people about the wonders of what God has done, and we find ourselves apologizing for the gospel rather than giving an apologetic of the gospel. Now, apologetic, if you don't know this word, it's a Greek word, apologia, which means to give a defense. To give an apologetic is to show why this is true. It's not to say, I'm sorry that it's true. That's apologizing. And so we apologize for the gospel rather than giving an apologetic of the gospel. Proclaiming the gospel is not favorable in our day and age, but it also wasn't favorable in Paul's day and age. And what we have in the passage before us is the Apostle Paul giving his defense of the Christian faith in front of people who have the power of life and death in their hands. And so Paul suffers tremendous opposition for his proclamation. This morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at three trials that Paul undergoes. That is three legal trials, three court hearings. He's put on trial for his faith. And in each case, he sought an opportunity not to defend himself, but to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. And although typically Paul is put on trial, or technically Paul is put on trial here, actually Paul is in the seat of the prosecuting attorney. The judges that he stands before are actually the ones on trial. Paul takes over the courtroom in all three cases. And so that's what I want us to see this morning as we consider these three chapters of the book of Acts. And the first thing I want us to consider is the governor on trial. The governor on trial. So take a look at verse 1 of chapter 24. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. Tertullus is, he's a lawyer. He's prestigious. He's one that they think is going to persuade the judge to move in their favor. A high-priced lawyer from New York City or Beverly Hills or wherever you want to pick, a Johnny Cochran sort. And he's ready to lay out his argument why Paul is to be condemned. And so here Paul is with no defense attorney, though the Jews have one against Paul. And we read on in verse 2 through verse 9. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since through you we enjoy much peace. So he's kind of buttering up the governor. Oh, great governor, we have so much peace through you, so on and so forth. And since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation. Now, keep in mind, the Jews hate the Romans. So this is some lawyer-esque schmoozing that is taking place here. In every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. Oh, Felix, we're so thankful for you. Now, granted, the Jews often rioted about the Romans, but we'll just leave that aside. But to detain you no further. Now, I personally wonder if at this point the governor's rolling his eyes. Like, I know what you guys are all about. And he's like, well, but to detain you no further. Anyway, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. So imagine the courtroom setting. Imagine what's going on. The governor's there, ready to hear cases. The prosecution comes in, and he gives his opening argument about why Paul is to be condemned. And Paul's response to all of this is not self-defense, which is fascinating when you consider that someone's on trial for what would equate to a death penalty, a capital crime. He does not defend himself at all. Rather, he moves in a completely different direction. He points to the hope of the resurrection, not defending his death, but defending Jesus rising from death. Look at verses 14 and 15. We won't go through Paul's argument, but we're just going to pick up a couple bits. Feel free to read the chapters later. But in verse 14, but this I confess to you that according to the way, that was how they referred to the church in those days, the followers of Jesus, it was called the way. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says that in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Which they call a sect. So they said this is a sect of Judaism. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He's saying, look, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm defending what Moses wrote about. Moses wrote about another prophet, Deuteronomy 18, who was Jesus, who would be the one to come. Verse 15, having a hope in God, this is why he's on trial, because he has a hope in God, which these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. And so what he's saying is, listen, the reason I'm on trial today is because I believe that God has raised up one who rose from the dead, and then one day he will judge all, and there will be a resurrection of everyone. Everyone who has died will rise again. Some will rise to judgment. Others will rise to life, and that's why I'm on trial today. That's Paul's argument. He continues on, jumping down to verse 21. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So this is Paul's defense. This is his argument. He says, look, Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I'm here. And everyone will stand before him. So really, I'm not on trial. You are. That's sort of the gist of what Paul is saying. Paul doesn't focus on his defense. He doesn't try to win Felix's favor as Tertullus did. Paul turns the tables on Felix. Continuing on in verse 24, look at this. After some days, so that hearing ends. And then some days later, verse 24, and after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. So the governor had a Jewish wife. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So He's on trial in front of Felix. Felix does nothing at that trial. And then he starts talking with Paul. And Paul starts to lay out the gospel in front of Felix one-on-one and then two-on-one because he starts bringing his wife in to hear what Paul has to say. Listen, Paul is less concerned about going free. And he's more concerned that Felix hears about what Christ has done. He spoke of God's righteousness, of our need for self-control, and of the coming judgment in verse 25. In other words, he highlights Felix's need for Christ. God is righteous. He's perfect. He's holy. He's pure. That there is no fault in God. There is no evil in God. In God is no darkness. In God, there is no mixed motives. In God, there is no impurity. All God does is good. All of his ways are right. And he talks about the need for self-control. In other words, our big problem is that we are not, our self is not controlled. Our self controls us. Our self controls us. We're naturally captive to our sin, our own proclivity to do wrong with selfishness and self-exaltation and self-righteousness and thinking that we're better than others and lying to get our way and dismissing the God who made us so that we can sit on the throne of our own heart. It's not a controlled self. I mean, how often have you done something that you swore you would never do? And then you ask yourself, why did I do that? What is wrong with me? It's an evidence that our self needs to be controlled. And yet we have no power in and of ourselves to do it. Which is why we need the gospel. And the self that is not controlled, the self that is governed by the sin of our heart. Romans 6:12 says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That self that is ruled by these passions that are at war within us. Paul goes on to say there is a judgment there in verse 25. Sin masters the human heart, our selfishness, bitterness, living with no regard to the God who made us. And that God will judge our sin. And Felix, he's hearing this, and he's listening. He's listening to what Paul has to say. Look at this again, verses 24 and 25. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who is Jewish, sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, go away. For the present, when I get an opportunity, I will summon you. As he's hearing about his sin and God's righteousness, that God will judge and that God has provided a remedy that requires us to give up lordship of our life, it alarms him. It startles him. It unsettles him. It decentralizes his will and his desires. It dislocates him from how he views himself. And he says, you know, this is too much. I don't want to deal with this now. So, Paul, you raised some good points. Let's talk later. Give some time for it to smooth over. Maybe he'll forget about it. Maybe we won't have to have this conversation. Felix listened to Paul. And when Paul would call Felix to respond to the work of Christ, Felix found himself in the place of so many people. He found himself in this place where he's not rejecting the gospel, but he's not embracing the gospel. He's saying, I don't want to make the decision now. I see the value of what you're saying. I hear the gravitas. I hear the weight of your arguments. So rather than say no, I'm going to say later. And mixed in his heart, there were also some ulterior motives. Now, if you know anything about the human heart, you know that it's laden with ulterior motives. I have like 1,000 motivations for different things. And I've got to die to like 999 of them. He has ulterior motives. He wants money from Paul. So he's hearing Paul. It's alarming him. He doesn't want to deal with it, but he's still drawn to talk to Paul. And part of that's like, maybe I can get something out of Paul. Maybe I can get some benefit for my life that doesn't require what Paul's asking me to do from him. He seems to have influence. He has friends all over the place. I bet he's got some money. And so maybe I can get some money from him. That's what's going on. He is held captive by his greed. He will not hear Paul and respond to him, but he keeps coming to him, driven by his greed. In the end, although Felix heard the gospel of truth and found it compelling, for he sent for Paul often, he cared too much for his greed, and he cared too much about what other people thought. He cared too much about how the Jews would respond. Look at verse 27. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. He could not respond to the gospel because he was enslaved to the opinion of man. He wanted to do the Jews a favor. He needed their favor. Held captive to people's approval. Now think about this for a moment. Here's a man of great power. He's a Roman governor. And because of his desire for the approval of others, he would not yield to the gospel. Like so many people, he finds comfort in ambiguity. Well, I'm not saying no. Not saying yes either, but I'm not saying no. It's a comfortable place. It doesn't require much of me. I can walk the fine line of not rejecting but not accepting. If I'm not denying the message, then I must be okay. But the fact of the matter is this. To not accept Christ is to deny him. One of the most well-known verses in the Bible. It's John 3:16. It's a beautiful verse. John 3:16, John 3:17 are some of the most well-known verses. 3:16 is the second most well-known verse in the Bible. The first most well-known verse in the Bible is "Thou shalt not judge." But 3:16 is the second, okay? But listen to what he says. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." What a great message. That God, out of great love for the world that he made, for the people made in his image, sent his son that they would be delivered from condemnation, that they would have life through his death. But we need to read verse 18 with verses 16 and 17. Listen to what verse 18 says. This is critical. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came because the world was already condemned. He came to rescue the world from its rightful condemnation, which means to not accept Christ is to remain in the place of condemnation. You could say you're not rejecting him, but if you're not accepting him, you're staying in the place of rejection, of condemnation. Felix's lack of response is itself a reflection of his condemnation. Now, maybe you're here today and you have never consciously rejected Christ, but you've never accepted him either. You've never put your trust in him. And right now, the most loving thing I can say to you is that you are currently sitting under condemnation. You don't have to stay there, but you are there according to the words of Jesus. These aren't my words. These are his words. You might think that you're putting Jesus on trial, but the fact of the matter is, it's you who's on trial. And the question is, will you trust in Christ's righteousness or continue to trust your own ideas of righteousness? And that's essentially the question that Paul lays before Felix. Well, number two, there's another governor on trial. Another governor is on trial. Look at chapter 25, verses 6 through 12. And he stayed among them not more than 8 days or 10 days. He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor," just like the previous governor, "said to Paul, 'Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?' But Paul said, 'I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to the charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed. To Caesar you shall go.'" The next governor comes in. Previous governor's gone out, holding Paul in prison because without a trial, without a formal charge, holding him in prison, wanting to do the Jews a favor. The next governor comes in. Festus here is unconcerned with truth. Like Pilate, who was before him, before who Jesus stood, he was another governor. He says about Jesus, or to Jesus, "What is truth?" We see the same attitude here with Festus. He wanted to use this trial with Paul as an opportunity to curry his own favor with the Jews, trying to do the Jews a favor in verse 9. And what happens is Paul tries, Festus is judging him as being an unfit judge by appealing to Caesar. So here's the way it worked in the Roman Empire. Paul's a Roman citizen. He is being, he's standing before these judges, and he has the right to say, "I want to stand before Caesar and be judged before him." And so when he hears Festus out, and Festus is saying, "You know, maybe we should go to Jerusalem where all the Jewish leaders are and have another trial," Paul's like, "Look, we've been there. We've done that. I was innocent before them. No charges were ever brought against me. This isn't going to accomplish anything. You are useless. I appeal to Caesar. I want to stand before the highest court in the land," is what Paul does. Festus is being unjust because he ignores justice to gain favor of the Jews, trying to grease the wheels of his governorship, and Paul calls him out on it, giving up what is right for the sake of convenience. Essentially, in verse 10, Paul says, "You know I'm innocent. You know it." And Paul continues on. He says, "I'm ready to lay down my life. Look, if I'm guilty, behead me. Kill me. I'm ready to die for what I believe." Paul will not sacrifice truth for convenience. But he's going to use the court system available to him for his defense. Now, this throws a sort of curveball to Festus. He doesn't know what to do with this. He doesn't know how to respond to this. And so here's this man who's been in prison for 2 years with no trial, no formal trial. His conviction is strong. He's not afraid for his life. He calls the governor to act justly. And he says, look at verse 11. Chapter 25, verse 11. He says, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. He says, no one can give me up to them. No one has the power to do that. It sounds like Paul is saying, my future is in the hands of God, not the hands of man. Which brings us to a third trial. A governor on trial, another governor on trial, now a king on trial. King Herod. Festus realizes he has a problem. He's now in a position where he's going to send Paul to Caesar to stand trial, and there are no formal charges to send him to Caesar with. He essentially says, I've got this guy, he's been in prison. He asked to be tried before you, but I don't really have a charge to lay on him. Well, that's not going to look very good on his governor resume, is it? Sending to Caesar a guy that doesn't have any charges on him. And so, since Paul's not been charged with the crime, look at verse 25 through 27. This is what he says. This is Festus talking to King Herod. He says, but I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. Oh, you think? He's like, he called my bluff, and now I've got to send him to Caesar, and I'm going to look like a fool because he has no charges against him. He hasn't done anything worth dying for, and I've got to send him. King, help me out. That's where he finds himself. And so King Agrippa is there to help. Look at verses 13, backing up a little bit, verses 13 through 23. And now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice, that's his wife, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there's a man left in prisoner by Felix. Look, I've got someone else's problem to deal with. That's essentially what he's saying. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had the opportunity to make his defense concerning the charges laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered that the man be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, who knows who that is essentially what he's saying, who was dead, but whom Paul asserts to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Imagine the scene. Agrippa and his wife, they come in with great pomp. All the pageantry, all the soldiers coming in, every prominent person in the city. This is in Caesarea Maritima. It's the governing seat of Palestine. And so they come in with all this regal, triumphal glory. And then as a footnote at the end of that verse, and Paul was brought in. There he is in chains. This was their triumphal entry. But Paul's triumphal entry would come with his martyrdom. Paul has an opportunity to defend himself. But instead of defending himself, he presents the gospel to King Agrippa. He's on trial for the gospel. Look at chapter 26, verse 6. He says, "And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." I'm on trial because of my hope. Because of the hope of what Jesus has accomplished for me through his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul then shares how Christ changed his life. In chapter 26, verses 12 through 23, he recounts how Jesus met him on that road to Damascus and revealed himself to him. And the result is, in verse 24, Festus thinks Paul has gone crazy. Paul's lost his mind. Look at verse 24 of chapter 26. Reread this. "And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind.'" Now, Paul's looking at life and death. He's looking at trial. He's standing before prominent men of the city, officials, a king, a governor. Everyone in Paul's position pleads for his life. But Paul calls his judges to believe the gospel. Here is a man with clear conviction that the rulers of this world are not supreme. Paul has not lost his mind. In fact, he is of sound mind. Look at verse 25. "But Paul said, 'I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe.' And Agrippa said to Paul, 'In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?' And Paul said, 'Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains.'" He's not apologizing for the gospel. He's giving the apologetic of the gospel. He's saying, "Listen, it's not me standing before you as my judges. You will stand before God as your judges. And it's more imperative for me not to defend myself, but to seek to give you an opportunity to be defended by the blood of Christ against the judgment seat of God." And so he calls them to believe. And in the end, Paul's found innocent. Look at verse 32. "And Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Paul is innocent. But he's not the one on trial before the court of heaven. They are. So here we are this morning. What do we do with this text? So Acts is written by Luke, who also happened to write the book of Romans. No, I'm kidding. He wrote the book of Luke. And Acts and Luke, they go hand in hand. Luke 24, Acts 1 picks up right where Luke 24 ends. They overlap right there at the end. It's one big story about the work of Christ. First half is the work of God through Christ. The second half is the work of Christ through the Spirit in the church. And Luke ends, towards the end, with three trials. Jesus is put on trial before the governor twice and a king once. Here at the end of Acts, Paul is put on trial before two governors and a king. Luke wants us to see the parallel that's happening here. We've seen this before in Luke 23. He's put on trial before Pilate. Then he's put on trial before Herod Antipas, who happened to be in town visiting. And here he happens to be in town visiting in Caesarea. So two trials before a governor, one trial before Herod. Paul, two trials before two governors, Felix and Festus, and one trial before Herod Agrippa. It's a different Herod. There's a lot of Herods in the Bible. You almost need a seminary class just to keep track of all of them. But neither governor nor Herod found any guilt in Jesus. And neither governor nor the other Herod found any guilt in Paul. Why does Luke present Paul's three trials to us? I believe it's to show us that God is in control of these events. Jesus was crucified not because of the power of the Romans, but because of the purpose of God. Earlier in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, listen to what we read here. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, a.k.a. everyone, to do whatever your hand, and your plan have predestined to take place. The horrible tragedy of Jesus being crucified was God's plan. God didn't lose control of the situation. This is why Jesus came. God was over the false trials of Christ, that he would die in our place as the righteous one vindicated in his resurrection before God. Paul was sent to Rome, not because of the powers of Rome, not because of the power of two Roman governors and a king, but because of the purpose of God. Last week we looked at Acts chapter 23, verse 11, where we read that the following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to these facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul goes to Rome because Jesus sent him there. Paul goes because of the purpose of God. Brothers and sisters, take courage that God's purposes surpass the powers of others. So fear not when giving a defense of the gospel. Others may seek to put your faith on trial, but you need not apologize. Give an apologetic. Give a ready defense of the gospel of Jesus. People will reject your witness as they rejected Jesus's. I remember before I was a Christian, I remember someone handing me a Bible tract, trying to tell me about Jesus. I was on the Balboa Fun Zone, Newport Beach. It was at night. I don't know what day of the week it was, but it was late. Guy hands me a Bible tract. I took the tract. I pulled out my lighter. I set his tract on fire. I said, "You and your Jesus can go to hell." That is the human heart against Christ. We are disposed to reject him until the work of the gospel begins to take root in the heart and transform a person. God has power to take the dead and make him alive, to take the rejecter and make them an acceptor. God has power to forgive sin and make a person new. Don't lose sight of that. People will reject your witness, as I rejected the witness of this man who was just trying to be faithful and tell people about Jesus. But you know, it wasn't wasted, because that never left me. Sense of conviction about that stayed with me. In John 15:20, Jesus says to his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep your words also." Why should we expect a different outcome from our Lord? But just a few verses further on, Jesus gives courage, he gives power to the timid proclaimer. Do you feel like a timid proclaimer today? John 15, verse 26 and 27, just a few verses further on. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from my Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The Holy Spirit will give you holy boldness to talk about what Christ has done, the world rejecting, but Christ affirming, his power indwelling, that you can proclaim the glories of who God is, because all power in heaven and earth is given to him, and he imparts it to us. So that even if you stand before kings and governors or whoever holds high esteem and favor in your eyes, you can give a defense of the gospel rather than a defense of yourself. The Spirit of God will empower your testimony. Now listen, you and I ought to be compassionate and sensitive, but we must not apologize for what God says. We need to believe it. We need to love it. We need to proclaim it. This is the good news, and apart from what Christ has done, there is no salvation. This is why Paul doesn't hold back. This is why Paul is willing to lay it all out there, put his life on the line, because there is no alternative. There is no other way. Felix, Festus, Agrippa are resistant to believe. They have too much to lose. Their power is frail. These men of great power are enslaved by what they fear losing. They cannot do what is right because they are enslaved to the crowd's acceptance. And that is what sin does. It captivates. It enslaves. They appear to be powerful, entering the room with great pomp, but in the end of the day, they're enslaved to their own desires and they can't do anything against their own desires. In the world's eyes, these are the great ones. But I want to draw your attention to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, before the judgment of God, shows us the reality of the great and powerful Oz. You remember the Wizard of Oz? The terror and the fear of the great and powerful Oz, and the curtain gets pulled back, and it's an impish man with no real power. Revelation chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Paul doesn't fear these men, because he fears one greater, with a holy fear, a pure fear, a good fear, a righteous fear, a clean fear. Paul spoke to Felix of a coming judgment. And Felix's response in verse 25 of Acts 24, as he reasoned about the righteousness, about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed, said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. He didn't want to hear what Paul had to say, and yet there's something that he couldn't let go from it. Maybe he thought as long as he didn't reject the message, he's okay. And this may work in the human political realm, but it doesn't work in God's politics where Jesus is king. And he accepts no ambiguity. Jesus the King in Luke 11 says this, if you're not for me, you're against me. He says, nobody can serve two masters. The prophet Elijah said, how long will you limp between two opinions? There are probably people in this room who have grown comfortable with the idea of Christ, but have not yet bowed their knee to him. Maybe like Festus, you say, I will hear you again, or Felix, I will hear you again on this matter. It's alarming. I know I need to deal with it, but like going to the dentist, you just keep putting it off. You need to know today that the place where you are is not okay. Your own sin condemns you. Your lust, your rage, your self-righteousness, your disdain of people made in the image of God, your lies. And all humanity is condemned under their sin, except by running to the refuge of Christ. Saying, I will hear you again on this matter is not neutral, it's denial. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Today is the day of salvation. The author of Hebrews says that if you do not surrender to Jesus today, you harden your heart today. And what Jesus does this morning is he extends to you a nail-pierced hand. In that extending of that nail-pierced hand, he invites you to believe in him. He invites you to trust. He invites you to faith. He offers to forgive the guilt of your sin and to cover the shame that your sin has caused, to bring you into his family that you would know the fatherly love of God. A person stands or falls based on their relationship with Christ. Jesus says that if you fall on the rock, you'll be broken. Your pride is broken. Your self-righteousness is broken. Your excuses are broken. But he says if the rock falls on you, it will pulverize you. And so he offers you brokenness that in him you would have mending. I'm going to have the worship team come on up. And as they come up, I want to give the offer for those who have been putting off Christ. Maybe been comfortable coming to church. Maybe this is your first time in a church. But I want to give you the offer to come forward to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To not put off what the Spirit is convicting you of to be true. Now, it is a sacrifice. It is giving up your life, but it is gaining his life, which is of infinite value and worth. So they're going to lead us in a song, but as they do, I want to ask you, if you have not put your faith in Christ, to take a bold step this morning. And I want to ask you to come up here to the front and receive his invitation. He welcomes you. He invites you. He calls you out of ambiguity. He calls you to respond in faith. So over this next song, as the worship team leads us, and there'll be some people here in the front to pray. They're going to come forward as well, but I invite you to come forward to receive prayer. Invite you to come forward to surrender to Christ and what he has done, because he offers to take your sin upon himself, to give you life. By surrendering the lordship of your life to him, you're surrendering lordship from a powerless God, yourself, to a God of love and power, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to go ahead and pray. And just come up if the Lord is prompting your heart to surrender to him as the worship team sings. Father, we pray for any who are here this morning who have yet to surrender to you. Lord, we would all stand condemned by our sin if not for the sending of your Son. And we acknowledge, Lord, the only difference between us and those who are not Christians today is not because we are somehow better. Far from it. But we have obtained mercy. The kindness of God has been given to us. And now your face smiles upon us, not because of what we have done, but because of what you have done. And you make that opportunity available to everyone. And so, Father, we pray for those in our number who do not yet know you, that today would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.